kind of a critical review of the lessons and the things that we've learned thus far. And just by way of introduction, just to remind us of the first few chapters in Job. Job is a blameless and upright man. He's the first person we're introduced to in the book. Very shortly, we learn about all the blessings and the good things that have been given to him and the great person that he is. But then we are introduced to God and the devil, and we see the devil coming before God and God holding up Job as an example. He's apparently proud of him and lifts him up before the devil and asks him if he's considered him, if he set his heart on him to tempt him or to test him out. And the devil responds by accusing God of essentially buying off Job, of hedging him in and protecting him. And he accuses by saying that's the only reason that Job is actually good to God, is obedient to God. It's because God is good to him and gives him things. Well, God accepts this challenge, if you will, and he permits the devil to test Job in two different rounds. And the first time, he allows him to do whatever he wants without touching Job. And in some ways, this is the most devastating round. He loses his kids, he loses all of his cattle, his sheep, his donkey, his camels. And then in each of those cases, he loses all the servants of his household that are there at that time. So he essentially loses everything. His wife turns on him. And then in the second round, God opens up to the devil, lets him actually touch Job himself, touch his body. And so the devil takes away everything possible, everything imaginable that could be done to Job. The devil does it. And yet Job still clings to his integrity. And so that's what we see in the first couple of chapters. And then after this, what we see is Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and the name just escapes me. It starts with a Z. Zophar, thank you. I was going to say start with an I for some reason. Anyway, so he begins the round with the three friends, and they begin this debate. And Job starts off by describing, bemoaning the casualties that have come to him, and then his friends respond to that. So what I want to do today is start off by just kind of, as I said earlier, doing a critical analysis. Look at what were the mistakes that Job's friends made in their reasoning, in their argument, in their debate. And just briefly, I want to run through these. These are a lot of points that we've kind of looked at in some form or fashion already as we've gone through the class. But one of the things I want to notice, first off, they have a misplaced confidence. It's not in God. They say, well, Job, your confidence is your integrity. Well, our integrity, God's people's integrity, is supposed to be a sign. It's supposed to be a proof of their stewardship. But it's not the ultimate basis of their confidence. Their ultimate basis is the faith in God. But more importantly, they argue from the wrong authority. We see them talking, arguing from, well, I have seen or I've experienced. Everybody knows this. Everybody sees this. They reference a false vision. Later, Eliphaz calls this consolations of God, even though I believe the context suggests that this is not actually from God. But they use that as the basis. They also talk about arguing from the things that the fathers knew, the ancients, the wise people that have preceded them. And they notice that both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. So they're reasoning from their own ability, from their own recollection, and from the things they've seen, and even things that they believe are from God. And one of the first points I want to make off of this is really, I think in general, all three, including Job, they're not really qualified to be having this discussion. They're entering into territory where they're not really qualified. They don't, and I think this is obvious by looking at what they rely on. What is their authority? Well, they're not going to Scripture. They're not going to something that God's told them. They're using their own wisdom and their own thinking. And I think the lesson there from Deuteronomy 29:29 about the secret things belong to God. Knowing when to stop and knowing when to say, okay, I don't know about this. I'm not qualified to speak on this. I think that would be the lesson to learn from this. And I think it's apparent as we look at this that they're just not qualified for that, and so they're using the wrong authority.
When people are without authority, they argue from what they consider to be authority. And human reason, what's been done in the past, or what they think, what they think.
Mm-hmm.
So really, they're only doing what we do today, or what a lot of people do today.
Yes, yes.
In a way, you can't blame them. In a way, except they just leave God out of it, although they try to blame God.
They try.
And Brother Lambert brings up a good point. This is not too different than what people do today. That when people don't have the benefit of Scripture or inspiration, they venture out on their own wisdom, start using their own thoughts, and as Brother Jeff brought out in his lesson, they appeal to tradition, to what the fathers have done. So this is not actually too different than many of the religious discussions that we have today. So one of the next things I want to bring out is that they argue from the converse. And I'm sure all you guys are familiar with the converse, the idea of that, and the fallacy that comes with that. And it's the way I always remember it is the statement, very simple and it's trivial. But a person says, well, if this is a duck, it is a bird. Well, that's always true. Every time you have a duck, it's always a bird. The converse is just flipping that around and saying, well, if it's a bird, it must be a duck. No, that's not necessarily true. There are a lot of birds that are not ducks. And so you can't just flip a statement. You can't take a true statement and flip the two ends around and also have a true statement. It's not always true. And that's essentially what these people are doing. Is what they're saying is, well, God punishes evil. Therefore, if you're being punished, you must be evil. Well, not necessarily true. They're arguing from the converse. And so they bring up questions like, whoever perished being innocent, and happy is the man whom God corrects. God will not cast away the blameless. And then 11:15-20, one of the best statements there is, then surely you could lift up your face without spot if you repented and if you turned back to God. So one of the primary mistakes they make is this arguing from the converse. Another thing they do is they deal in assumption and oversimplification. The assumption being is that they assume that God is the one who is doing to Job what they see. Well, we know from the benefit of the first two chapters that it's not really God who's acting upon Job. It's really the devil. But that's the assumption they've made. It's got to be God. Who else could it be? So they don't have their minds open to that other possibility. So there's this assumption. And then also this oversimplification. Just because God punishes evil sometimes and ultimately, that doesn't mean that He always does it and that He does it immediately. So I think these are very key words in contrasting always versus sometimes and immediately versus ultimately. They're seeing one case and then extrapolating that to every case. And so I think these are some of the key fallacies that they're making. Brother Benningfield? Yeah, that's right. Job doesn't respond in the way they expect, they get more frustrated and the tempers raise. And again, that's not too much different than today sometimes. Okay, so one other thing that as we go through that I think is noticeable, worthy of note, as we go through their argument, is that they actually end up just contradicting themselves. I mean, each of the friends mentioned that, well, wicked does prosper. Wicked is allowed to take root. It is allowed to grow and to blossom. But then God takes it away. Well, they've kind of already surrendered their argument when they admit that. Because what they're saying is that wicked is always taken care of immediately and that the good people never suffer. Everything's taken care of immediately. There's no... Well, but then they say, yeah, but actually the wicked do are allowed to prosper for a little bit. So they surrender their argument even in their own discussion with Job. So they end up contradicting themselves. And the reasons why I think it's important to bring this out is kind of cheating a little bit and skipping ahead to the book, we see that God is wrath, or that He's wroth with Job's friends. And He says that you did not speak what was right concerning me. So I think it's essential that we go through the book of Job with a critical eye toward the friends saying, well, what did they say that was not right? What was it they said about God? What did they say that was incorrect? And I think this, plus as we see later, Job's going to accuse them of saying things unjustly about God. And if they infringe and impugn His justness and His righteousness, I think these things are up to this point. These are the mistakes that they have made. And just as a side note, to me, I think also this is kind of what the Calvinist does. That they also have this wrong view of God and they speak against God incorrectly and also impugn His justice. And I think there's a lot of interesting parallels between the discussions that we may have with the Calvinists as well as what Job is having here with their friends. And then finally, their last mistake, they're just not charitable. They're just not compassionate toward Job. They spend those 7 days with him in silence. That was the best thing they did. But as the discussion goes, you see that they just have no pity on Job. And they just launch into attacks on him that It just must have been just devastating to hear your friends saying those kinds of things. And they just wouldn't relent. So there's kind of a summary of the mistakes that we see. Now, Job wasn't perfect in this measure either. God had great confidence in Job. But Job had something to learn. And that's again evident by skipping ahead and looking at the last few chapters. God comes down pretty hard on Job. He has some correction that he has to make to him, and he has something that he wants him to learn. Well, Job himself admits that he uses rash words, that he's spoken too quickly. And incidentally, he also kind of partially concedes his friend's argument that if he is suffering, it must be from God and it must be because of his sin. His problem is he can't figure out what the sin is. And so he's trying to rationalize these two things and deal with these two facts. He's got a set of facts that say, well, this is God's character. But then he has another set of facts that says, this is who I am. And he can't reconcile them. And what we see is Job trying to work through this mind in motion, trying to come to a conclusion and trying to work these things out. And one of the problems is giving him this difficulty is he's conceded this argument that it must be from God and it must be because of his sin. Well, the other things that I think we see, again, kind of relying on the end of the book, is that he fails to wait on God regarding. And some of the things that he asks about is the purpose of his life and suffering. You go back to chapter 3, well, why was I born? Why did I not just die immediately? And I think as we see in the last part of the last lesson we looked at, again, he asks the question, well, what is the purpose of my life? And then he immediately goes into despair. He talks about how terrible his life is and how it's of no value. So one of the things, mistakes he makes is he doesn't wait on God to give him a positive answer to these questions. That there is some value, there is some benefit in life. And then also in regards to justification, redemption, and even the resurrection, how can a man stand before God and be just? How can he do this? And again, the assumption is there's no way possible for this. And I have to commend Job because I think one of the things I think he's doing is he's presenting the necessary case ultimately for the Messiah, for the coming Jesus. Is he's saying there is this hole here, there's this gap. Who will stand between me and God? Who will argue my case? Who will be the mediator for me? How can I be justified before God? All these questions that Job is asking are ultimately answered in the Messiah. So he has a lot of insight that he's figuring out that there's this need here, there's this hole, there's this thing that needs to be satisfied. But yet he doesn't wait on God to actually give him the answer. And he often, as he asks these questions, he many times follows this with disparaging words. Okay, so just briefly I want to talk about just some of the motivations that seem to be apparent. Essentially, I think there's two things here, and I'm kind of torn, and I believe it's probably a combination of these two things. On one hand, Job notices that they're afraid of the calamity and that they're even kind of hypocritical in the way that they're judging him. And it seems to be that some element of this may be that they are trying to rationalize some way why this can't happen to them. That they're terrified. I think we had some comments toward this last time. That they're terrified at the possibility that what happened to Job may happen to them. And they have got to figure out some way so they can block that off and say, no, that's not going to happen to me. And so what they're doing is they're being hypocritical and saying, well, Job deserved this. He was a sinner. I'm not a sinner, so it couldn't happen to me. But that's how they're kind of fencing it off and keeping it away from them. The other thing I think we see is that they may be kind of exploiting this. As we saw earlier, Job was the greatest in the East at that time. And it could be some amount of jealousy, some amount of resentment. And so this is an opportunity for them to kind of push Job down and elevate themselves up and make themselves feel better. And so I think these are two possible motivations that Job at least brings out for the reason they are answering him and treating him the way that they are. All right, any questions or comments up to this point so far? All right, before we get into the text, there's two more points that I want to bring out. And one is this idea of the stages of questioning. And the point of this chart is to bring out what I think the devil is ultimately trying to walk Job through. This is kind of the devil's game plan, if you will. This is the thought process that he wants Job to walk down. And what he begins with is suffering. And if you go back to the first chapter, where he believes Job will end up is ultimately cursing God. And I think this is kind of the thought process, the levels of thinking, the stages of questioning that the devil hopes Job will go through. And I think, and the reason why I'm bringing this out, I think this is the thing that we need to be aware of and that we need to watch out for as well. And not all of these stages are bad. Clearly, we're permitted to recognize the fact that we're suffering. But at some point, somewhere along the way in this spectrum, we finally get to this last stage of 6 and 7 of blaspheming, cursing God, and being disobedient. There's clearly some point where there's a line that's drawn and we're not to go past that. And what we see is obviously in Job, many places where he mentions that he's suffering miserably and that he's having a terrible time. Often he talks about, well, I have a complaint. I have something that I want to say to God. There's this problem here. So I would call the second step is registration of his complaint. He's saying, I've got something that needs to be dealt with. And then stage 3, where I think you see Job spend a lot of his time, is exploration. He's questioning, why is this happening to me? Why is this working out the way it is? I see this, but then this doesn't make sense because I know God is this way. And I can't mesh the two. There's this exploration, trying to work through things. He's struggling with the facts, trying to come to a conclusion. And I think this is evidenced by Job asking a lot of why questions, a lot of who questions, how, what. He's constantly questioning, asking these things. And based on God's response and everything we see in Scripture, I think there's no problem with anything up to this stage 3. It's what God expects. It's permitted. It's normal. It's the way anybody would react if these things happen to him. However, as you begin to move into this stage 4, stage 5, if you notice, I've got the same question kind of written 3 different ways. And I think this is one of the difficulties in the book of Job. If you take, for example, the question, why is this happening to me? Depending on the tone of voice, and depending on the other statements that are around that, you can take that statement 3 different ways, 3 completely different ways. One way would be this, explorative way. Well, why is this happening to me? I don't understand what is going on. But then there may be this kind of insinuation that we could say, why is this happening to me? And doubt begins to set in. Somebody begins to wonder. And then at some point, we can ask that question again and say, well, why is this happening to me? I mean, who does God think He is? What is He doing? At that point, the same question is very accusatory. We're coming at God and charging Him with injustice, but yet we're using the exact same question. And I think this is part of the difficulty that we get into in the book of Job, is we see these questions and we have to ask ourselves, well, looking at the context, what exactly does Job mean? What is he actually questioning and what is he arguing about? And again, I think that Job spends, up to this point, I think he spent all of his time up through stage 3. I haven't seen anything in my mind that would make him think that he's actually accusing God or insinuating anything about God. He may speak out rashly, but in every one of those cases, back to this roller coaster idea, you see Job's counterbalance the statement, say, well, but I know that God is just. I know that He will save me. I know that He'll redeem me. So he's constantly working back and forth between what he thinks is unfair judgment, but yet his trust in God. And that trust in God is what prohibits him from actually moving into this stage 4. And of course, Job never does this. So I think that's an important point. Next one's kind of a similar idea about stages or level. We'll also talk about levels of judgment. We've had a lot of comments and we've talked about blaming Job or judging Job or his friends too harshly. And again, I think this is one of those things where we have to be very sensitive of the context. When we talk about judging, well, what kind of judging are we talking about? And I think in the Bible you see at least 4 different levels of judging. One is the subjective judging, where you just look at the Bible and you say, well, what is right? What is wrong? Well, this particular thing, this deed X, it is wrong because Scripture says so. And there's more another aggressive stage of judging where we talk about applicative, where we're taking it and applying this to somebody else. Well, somebody is doing this deed X, and it is wrong, therefore they are wrong also. And then there's another stage where we get into kind of a congregational fellowship. We're more aggressive when we see, well, this person has this pattern of doing DUI, and they won't repent. And therefore, I'm going to have to withdraw. I'm going to have to disfellowship from them. And then ultimately, there's this final stage of eternal. Well, person Y, because they've done this, they're doomed to hell. And again, I want to draw a line. Clearly, we're supposed to do this first one. And we're commanded even this level 3 in the congregational. We have a command there in 1 Corinthians 5 to do that. And then the number 2, applicative. We're supposed to be able to go to our brother and say, well, I'm concerned about this. I see you doing this. Let's look at the Scripture together. However, even though we're supposed to do this 1, 2, and 3, we're not supposed to have any part in 4. And I think, again, part of the difficulties is sometimes we use these four types of judgment as one type of judgment. Just because you're not supposed to do four, well, then you can't do one through three either. But that doesn't necessarily go together. So the point is that the Old Testament scriptures were given for our admonition and learning. So on one hand, we are supposed to be doing some level of judgment with Job and with his friends. We're supposed to be objectively looking at what they did so that we don't repeat their mistakes, and that we learn what they did that was good and make sure that when our time comes to suffer, that we do the right things that they did. And then also, I think it's worth remembering the Peter principle, if you will, about never say never. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? Well, everybody else may desert you, but I'll never desert you. Well, he underestimated the challenge that was going to come to him, and he overestimated his own ability to handle it. And I think that's a real possibility for us as well, especially those of us that are younger, as we look at this and say, well, Job made these mistakes, but I would never make those mistakes. And I got to remember Peter. Remember that example that he set forth. The devil loves somebody that says, well, I'll never do this. And we're just setting ourselves up for a fall and terrible temptation by such statements. Okay. Any other comments on this? Yes. He thinks he stands, taking lest he fall. Very good. All right. So let's get into, just briefly, I want to remind us, what we're doing at this point is we're finishing up the last of the speeches of the three friends and that Zophar brings out to Job. And what Job is, what we're doing this next slide, is looking at the very conclusion of his response. This is where we left off in chapter 14 last time. And what we want to mention is that Job is, again, kind of despairing of life. However, he's mentioning a few things that are positive, but he mentions four natural elements that possess strength, but yet man is still powerless against him. So the examples that he mentions is the mountain crumbling away and the rock displacing from its place, you know, through water or whatever, and then stones worn out by the water and the earth's dust washed away by torrents. And he likens this to what is happening to him, that there's this overwhelming and this constant pressure that's just eroding at him, causing him to give up hope, and that ultimately is going to bring him to death and is going to lead him to that point. And so he's looking at this inevitable conclusion that is going to come to him. So he sees God doing these things, and he doesn't look forward to any kind of happiness or anything that comes from that. All right. And I just wanted to cover that just briefly just to remind us. And then now what I really want to do is get into the bulk of our lesson, is talk about this next round of speeches. So each of the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have had an opportunity to come back at Job, to bring their case before him, and then he's defended himself in turn to each of these. And now what we have is round two. Now we're beginning to see is the friends are going to have another go at Job, and they're going to try to bring their case before him again, and they're going to try to persuade him again. And there's not really that much new that's being said. They're just, as Brother Bedingfield brought out, they're just getting more aggravated, more exasperated, they're getting more desperate, and they're getting more terse. They're getting more just harsh in their language towards Job. So what we see is this first part, that it appears that Job has actually kind of offended his friends. I mean, I guess they expected him to, just, once they made their case to Job, say, wow, you guys are just so smart, I just never saw that. You know, what can I say? And since Job just didn't just fall over and just accept their arguments, they're frustrated, and they seem to be kind of offended that for some reason he thinks he's as smart as they are and that he just doesn't accept their arguments. And so what we see in this first part is that Eliphaz again brings up his rejection of the conventional wisdom. And again, he kind of accuses him of being a blowhard and having empty words and being like the wind. And then he accuses him of not having any reverence toward God in the way that he speaks to him, in the way that he speaks to God. And then I think it's interesting is that he ultimately condemns Job. At this point, I think they give up this need to bring out a sin. You know, before this, they were insinuating, well, Job has some kind of secret sin. He's done something. We don't know about it. Maybe he's been too proud, or maybe he's been jealous in his heart. You know, some secret sin that we can't see, but God knows about. And that's the reason why all this is happening to Job. Well, at this point, they're kind of giving up on saying, well, you know, now there is some secret sin. At this point, they're saying, well, we don't need to find this anymore. If you look at verses 5 through 6, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. At this point, they're using Job's previous speeches as the basis of their argument. They're saying, well, you've sinned in what you've said. There's no possible way that what you said could be right. And that's sin in and of itself, just based off what you said. And this reminds me of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and their concerns about his claims for deity. You know, they say, well, you've blasphemed because you've made yourself equal with God. Well, generally it would be true for somebody, if they made themselves equal with God, to be blaspheming. But again, they made this fatal assumption. It never crossed their mind that he might actually be equal with God, that he may actually be the Messiah. And in a similar kind of way, we see Job's friends. It's never crossed their mind that he may actually be innocent. They've given wholeheartedly into this assumption. And just like in Jesus' trial when, Annas or Caiaphas that said, put him on the spot and said, tell us whether you're the Messiah or not. And he said, well, yes, I am. And then, of course, he rent his clothes and said, well, what further need do we have for witnesses? We've heard him. He's already blasphemed right in front of us. And we see this similar kind of idea that they don't need evidence anymore. They feel like they've already got the blasphemy in Job's statements right in front of them. So they make this subtle shift in their argumentation and in the basis of their sin. Provided ample evidence and logic and witness to his claims. And similarly, Job has provided good evidence and he's logically answered their claims. But yet what we see is Job takes note of is that God has essentially hardened these people's heart. And he realizes that God is not permitting them to see the folly of their error. And we see a similar kind of thing with the Pharisees whose hearts had also been hardened. So Job appears to have offended Eliphaz, and again he goes back to the collective wisdom. He reminds them, and he says, as we noticed earlier, about how there's all these aged people and there's people that are even older than his father among these friends. So apparently, at least one of these friends is significantly older than Job. And so again, there's this they're upset. Why didn't Job cave to them? Just because they're older, he should have listened because they have this wisdom there. And so they're upset about that. And then Eliphaz doesn't like the way that Job has promoted himself, or in the sense that he's gone before God and said, well, I have a case. I want to speak before God, and I want to be able to defend myself. Right. That's right. You see, it's just bad. They're speaking out of their frustration, and you see that they're using a technique that's not good. They're just simply asserting. They're saying, well, you are windy, but they're not providing the evidence necessarily for that. So Job has rejected the experience of their wisdom. And then the other things that the Eliphaz brings up, he says, well, in verse 11, are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently or secretly with you? Again, the idea is he's going back to chapter 4 and saying, well, remember, I had a revelation from God where, I've been given this message of comfort that's supposed to tell you that you need to repent before God and that you have no chance of standing before God unless you repent. And so, again, he appeals to this idea that there's this vision that he's been given, and that apparently Job just doesn't respect the fact that he's been given this great vision. And so again, there seems to be this, judging by his response, there seems to be this air of like hurt and offense by the fact that Job just didn't cave at the the great evidence that they thought that they had provided. Yes, it's absolutely the devil, and we know what's going on. Of course, they don't have; they're not privy to that information. And on one hand, you're right. There is the sense in that Job is a lesson to us that if you have the facts, if you have the evidence and the logic, then just because somebody pushes you and doesn't accept your logic right off the bat, you shouldn't just cave into them and say, "Well, since you didn't listen, I must be wrong." There's definitely two sides of this story, and there's a lesson there in looking at Job. There's also a lesson in looking at his friends, too, right? They went into this with bad assumptions and bad prejudices. And so I think there's also a lesson to us in being open-minded as well, that when we enter discussions, we can't have it as a foregone conclusion that we're right. We have to be open to the possibility that we could be in error, because if we don't, then we'll end up being just like Job's friends. You know, at some point, sooner or later, we're going to be in error. And so we have to be open to that possibility, or otherwise we're just going to be like them and just stubbornly and just keep bludgeoning along and just getting more and more aggravated. So I think you're right. There's a good lesson both ways. To be open-minded, but yet at the same time, if you have the evidence and if you have the logic, then just don't cave because people resist you. But you need to be able to stand up for that as well. And God calls upon us to do that, to contend earnestly for the faith. All right. So Eliphaz, again, he also goes back to, I believe it was Bildad's argument about, let's ask the ancients, let's go back to those that have come before us. Well, what have you seen? What does your wisdom teach? And again, he appeals to that. And as we said earlier, he mentions the fact that they have he has those that are experienced among them. And then he is looking at their argument there. He brings up, well, what do the ancients taught? What is the wisdom that they give to us? Well, again, what we see is they're arguing from the converse. What he says is, well, the wicked writhes in pain all of his days, and that this is the fate that a person that can look forward to, and that he lives his days in terror because he knows that his demise is just around the corner, and so he's in dread of this. So again, there's nothing new here. They're just, again, painting the picture that God punishes the wicked. And the wicked, this is all that they have to look forward to. Again, they're dismissing and bypassing the fact that God just doesn't always do that immediately. That sometimes justice is temporarily set aside for some other purpose. Of course, it is always eventually brought into alignment. Again, noticing what the wicked have to look forward to. They don't even get a chance to enjoy life's necessities. He knows he's in distress and anguish all the time. And, you know, what's the reasoning for this? Because of his sin. Because he opposes God and he fights him in his arrogance. And we mentioned this before, and I think it's worth bringing out again. That if you look at verse 27, let me back up and read verse 25. It says, speaking of the wicked person, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. And keep in mind what these friends are saying is they're ultimately applying this to Job. I mean, they're talking about this third party, this wicked person out here. But really what they're insinuating is, Job, you're kind of fitting into this category. You're actually kind of looking more and more like this person who's stubbornly running against God. And in verse 27, though he has covered his face with fatness, and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in the desolate cities in which houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. And so one of the things I want to notice is that this person actually has, this wicked person has some measure of some wealth, some prosperity. Again, he's acknowledging the fact that the wicked are allowed to stand, to make this assault. They're allowed to build up some wealth and some fat, if you will, to go at God. But yet, again, so he's acknowledging there's this temporary miscarriage of justice. He just doesn't ever enter his mind that it could be flipped around the other way, that the righteous could be oppressed for a little while before God restores justice. And one of the other points that he brings out is is that he is suffering due to living in desolate cities that God has cut off. And this is a point that Jeff has brought out, that if you go back, remember the story of Jericho being destroyed. There was a curse that was associated with that, that whoever rebuilt the city, that their oldest son would die at the setting of the foundations, and the next son would die as he set up the gate. And then what we see later is eventually that's what happened, that this man that rebuilt Jericho, the city that was supposed to remain desolate and remain cursed, that he ultimately paid this price as well. And so this is one possible idea that this person is so belligerent against God, and they're so wicked that they're forced to live and they're willing to live in these desolate cities and to isolate themselves from God. But again, I think another possibility is that we have the phrase sometimes like a dead man walking. This is somebody, their fate is already sealed. It's already known what's going to happen to them. They're not dead yet, but it's imminent. And I think this could be a similar idea the fact that he dwells in the desolate cities, is that he's dwelling in a place that's going to be imminently ruined. Very soon it's going to be destroyed, and that everything he has is going to be taken away. Right. Yes, it's imminent, it's ultimate, it's something that's going to happen. Not that it has been already. Good point, Brother Lane. All right. So eventually he is going to be cut off by God and destroyed by him. And so he'll have this eventual end. There's nothing for him to look forward to. And he'll be cut off before his time. His death will come premature. And then all of his wealth will disappear. And he talks about them being, these wicked people being corrupt and mischievous. And there seems to be this idea, looking at verse 34, "For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and the fire will consume the tents of the bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit." Again, the insinuation is Job, these are the things that have happened to you. Your tents have been consumed, and everything that you have has been destroyed. And so the insinuation is that Job then must be a hypocrite, that he must be one of these people that's involved in bribery. All right. So Job's response. So I want to just briefly touch on a few points, but obviously we're not going to be able to get very far. So Job begins to respond to Eliphaz's argument, and again, what we see is a very similar response, in that Job is getting more terse, he's getting more frustrated, and he says, "Well, what miserable comforters you are! Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do if your soul were in my place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." Again, he bemoans the fact that they're supposed to be his friends. They're supposed to be helping you. Instead, they're the exact opposite. They're his enemies. They become miserable comforters. And eventually, we'll see him begin to refer to them as his enemies. So they have disappointed him, and as Brother Lambert brought out, again, Job says, "Well, you're also a blowhard." Again, it doesn't prove anything. They're equally windy. But what he does mention is a good point, is that they have not been compassionate towards him, that he could have also done in their situation. All the arguments they could have raised about, "Well, you've sinned, and therefore this has happened to you." It's hypocritical for them to say that, because which one of these friends have not sinned? Well, all of them sin. They're just as open to that possibility under their own reasoning as Job is. But yet, he wouldn't have done that. He would have been compassionate with them, and then he would have helped them to work towards the answers. And I think that's what you see with Job, is that what Job wants is answers. He's wanting some explanation, and he's also wanting their comfort and their support. And he's not getting either one of those from them. They're attacking him, they're not comforting him, and then what they're saying is lies. It's not giving him the answers that he desperately wants and needs to explain why the things are happening to him the way they are. Well, a lot more that we need to say, but I don't want to try to rush it and cram it in, so I'm going to leave this for Jeff to pick up here in chapter 16 next time. Appreciate the comments and the attention as we went through this today.